The title of this message is The Tale of Two Brothers, Cain and Seth. When I was pastor of Church of the Open Door, they published the titles of my messages in the bulletin, and I sent a memo off with this title in it, and it got printed. And no sooner did that happen than somebody from the staff came to me and said, "There's been a great typo in the bulletin." I said, "What are you talking about?" And he said, "Well, it says a tale of two brothers, Cain and Seth, and surely that's a mistake. You mean Cain and Abel." And I said, "No, I mean Cain and Seth." I no sooner tried to get to the pulpit before two people stopped me in the service and said, "Have you seen the bulletin? There's a mistake in the bulletin." "Really? What's that?" "Well, it says you're going to speak on the tale of two brothers, Cain and Seth, and that's a typo. It's got to be Cain and Abel." And once again, I said, "No, the title is A Tale of Two Brothers, Cain and Seth." Abel died. And the story keeps going. Matter of fact, his death is really the commencement of the story. His demise is when the story really actually begins. And what follows in that chapter in Genesis is the tale of two brothers, Cain and Seth. And those two become the fountainheads of the human race, if not physically, spiritually. As a matter of fact, those two set the pace for the human race. Matter of fact, it's not too much to say that all of us here are like one of those two brothers. How is that? Well, that's what I want to share with you. So let's look at the tale of two brothers, Cain and Seth. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. This is a long chapter, so I'm not going to read it all, but we're going to cover it all. So let me just begin by looking at the first couple of verses, and we'll move through the passage systematically after that. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now this is sort of the introduction to this chapter that simply says Adam knew Eve, his wife, which means he had marital relationships with her, and she conceived and had a child named Cain. You might drop down to the latter part of the passage where in verse 25 it says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and named him Seth." That little phrase, "Adam knew his wife," is the mark that divides this chapter into two parts. Now, obviously, the first part is much longer than the second. But clearly, this chapter is the tale of two sons, two brothers, Cain and Seth. And that little phrase, "Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife," is the mark of that division. But let's go back to verse 1 for a second. "She conceived and bore Cain, and she said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.'" This could be translated, "She's acquired a man with the help of the Lord." Now, this is significant because back in chapter 3, in verse 16, the Lord said to the woman, Eve, "I will multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." So when she got pregnant and had a son, she is saying, "This is what the Lord promised me." And in that sense, it would not be too much to say that this is an indication that Eve was a believer. She believed what God had said. So when the son was conceived and born, she could say, this came by the help of the Lord. The Lord was in this. So, she had a son. His name was Cain. Then, verse 2 says, she bore again, and this time she had another son, a brother to Cain, whose name was Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a tiller of the ground. Interesting. Abel was a shepherd. Cain was a farmer. Now, both of those occupations were perfectly legitimate. In chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over the creeping things that creep on the earth. So at the very beginning, when God created man, he intended that some be shepherds. And obviously, he intended for some to be farmers. Back in chapter 2, we are told that God said to Adam that since he had sinned, he was going to have to till the ground with great labor. So that God intended for there to be shepherds and there to be farmers. There is nothing inherently wrong with that. We need farmers to raise food for our families as well as the livestock. And shepherds, of course, raised animals for to skin so that we could have clothing and so they could have animals to sacrifice. So both of these occupations are legitimate and necessary. Nothing wrong with that. The plot thickens. Keep reading. Verse 3. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. All right. They're both occupied with producing fruit of the ground and animals. So when it comes time to sacrifice, we are told that they brought sacrifices. Now, where did they get this idea? Nothing is said about that up until this point. Perhaps it is they got the idea from the Lord. Remember back in chapter 3 that God killed an animal. I suggested it was probably a lamb, though we don't know that, and clothed Adam and Eve with the skin. So maybe they got the idea of a sacrifice from that. Or perhaps the Lord communicated this to them and they saw their parents, Adam and Eve, do it. At any rate, they knew to bring a sacrifice to the Lord. So Cain brought what he did. He was a farmer. So he brought the fruit of the ground, verse 3. And Abel, it says, brought the firstborn. That's significant, of the flock and of their fat, which probably means he brought the firstborn and the fattest. Translated, he brought the best that he had. Now, it really gets interesting. For we are told in the middle of verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, what is going on? They both brought a sacrifice. Well, it's usually said that Cain brought a bloodless sacrifice and Abel brought a blood sacrifice, and that's the difference. The problem with that view, and I don't doubt there may be some truth to that, is that it says in verse 4, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. So this is more personal than just the particular sacrifice that they brought. I think the explanation is in the book of Hebrews. It would be good if you put your finger in Genesis chapter 4, because we're obviously going to come back, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. This gives us an insight into what's going on in Genesis 4. For Genesis 4 said, Genesis 11, verse 4, I should say, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Interesting. The real issue then is faith. Now, in order to exercise faith, somebody has to say something so you can believe what is said. So obviously this indicates that prior to their bringing an offering, God had said something, and they believed it, at least Abel did. And therefore, we can say, he believed God and believed that God wanted that kind of a sacrifice. So no doubt both are involved, but the point I want to make is the bottom issue is faith. Abel had faith, he trusted God, he believed what God said, and he brought the appropriate sacrifice. I also find it interesting that Hebrews 11:4 says, and he was found to be righteous. And if you were here when I went through chapter 3, you'll recall I made a big issue out of the fact that we are declared righteous when we trust Jesus Christ, that he gets our sin and we get his righteousness. So now Hebrews 11:4 is saying just exactly that. Abel was declared righteous. But Cain, we are told in verse 5, did not get the Lord's respect. The Lord did not respect him or his offering. Why not? Well, based on Hebrews 11:4, I would say because he didn't believe God. He decided that he was going to do it his way. The book of Jude, verse 11, speaks of the way of Cain, which is the way of unbelief. So Abel went down the path of belief and offered a blood sacrifice. Cain went down the road of unbelief and offered a bloodless sacrifice. I think that at the bottom of Cain's problem is pride. I'm not going to do this God's way. I'm going to do this my way. Now, what's fascinating about that is that Cain was doing something religious. He brought a sacrifice. But he said, I'm going to worship God my way, not God's way. And that, of course, is the essence of pride. Satan, who was the original proud person in all of creation, said, I will attend to the throne of the Most High God. I will determine how this universe is to be run. So pride is really saying, I will do this my way. That's what pride is. So Cain, at the very, very bottom, had pride, and that was part and parcel of his unbelief. So, here's what we have. They both brought an offering. God respected Abel, accepted the offering. He did not respect Cain, and he did not accept the offering. That was apparent to both of them. So look at verse 5. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. When he found out that he was not respected by God, nor was his offering accepted by God, he got very angry. And the result of that, the text tells us, is his countenance fell. Perhaps that's even an indication of depression. As a matter of fact, psychiatrists say that one of the symptoms of depression is a sad affect, they call it, which means a very sad expression on your face. So get the order. He got angry. He got very angry. And that led to sadness at best, and perhaps even depression. But there's more involved. How would you like to know what an inspired writer said about all of this? Well, again, put your finger in Genesis chapter 4. We're coming back. And look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 12. I'll pick up at verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. The Greek word translated murder in this passage was used of sacrificing an animal where you slit its throat. It's not too much to say based on this passage that the text is telling us that Cain slaughtered his brother. He brutally butchered him. The idea. Verse 12 again. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Ah, he was of the wicked one. And he committed murder because he was jealous of his brother. That's the point of the latter part of verse 12. His works were evil and his brother's righteous. Clearly, that's why he did it. He was jealous. Look at verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He then immediately introduces hate. Drop down to verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So clearly, John is attributing to Canaan things like jealousy and even hatred. It'd be interesting to put all this together in a little flow chart, wouldn't it? What would you come up with? Well, I think you'd start with pride. And that led to jealousy. The jealousy led to hatred. The hatred culminated in anger. And the anger led to depression. I think you could construct something like that scenario from these verses all pertaining to Cain. So, Cain got very, very angry. Now let's go back to Genesis. He's depressed, perhaps. Verse 6 says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? And why is your countenance fallen? Now, does the Lord know why Cain is angry? Of course he does. This is another case of the Lord asking a rhetorical question. He knows the answer. He's simply trying to get Cain to admit his problem. But what is interesting is this. He says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you that you should rule, but you should rule over it. Now, what the Lord is saying is this. If you did well, if you believed me and did what I told you to do, would you not be accepted? Now, there's an interesting little thought here. The Hebrew word translated accepted actually means something like exaltation or uprising. So some come to this verse and say that the idea is that if you dealt with your anger, your countenance is fallen, and it would be lifted up. Instead of being sad, you would be glad. The other possibility is that it means accepted, which is the way the translation reads that I'm using. And therefore, the idea is that if you did well, you'd have a happy heart that would be reflected in a happy face. At any rate, the Lord is saying, look, the nature of your problem is what you did, and I'm trying to get you to see your responsibility in it. Did he get it? Absolutely not. So here's what the Lord says to him. This is very interesting. Look at verse 7. He says, sin lies at your door. Now, this is a literary technique where you take something that's inanimate and you personalize it. He's personalizing sin. He's treating sin as if it were a person. In this case, a wild beast. And he's saying sin is lying at your door and it has a desire for you. And obviously, because of what he says in the latter part of verse 7, the idea is to rule you, to control you. So, let me just warn you, Cain, you're going down the wrong road. If you pursue in this anger is going to control you. So, don't go down that road. Rather, and look at this, you should control it. On the translation I'm reading, you should rule over it. Instead of sin controlling you, you should control it. Now, would you please look at that? Let me ask you a question. You ever been angry? Let me ask you another question. Are you breathing? Same thing. Everybody gets angry. Just note, God says that you are responsible for controlling your anger. Is that interesting or what? Now, I think sometimes anger is spontaneous. I think we need to allow some wiggle room for that. But you might not be able to control the immediate anger. But after that, you're responsible. The way the Bible puts that is, it says, be angry. So it allows you to be angry. And then it says in Ephesians 4, and sin not. So God gives you a little breathing room here. You can be angry, but you're responsible to control it. So how much time have I got? How long can I enjoy the anger? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us. The next verse says, and don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You have 24 hours. Oh, as a matter of fact, you might not have 24 hours. You got till sundown. So if you want to enjoy the anger, get angry early in the day so you can have all day to enjoy it. But the point is, you are responsible for dealing with your anger. You should control it and not it control you. One commentator says, it probably means that the power and tragic consequences of sin could master the person who opens the door to it. Interesting. It's laying at the door, and you have the choice of opening the door or closing the door on that anger. Trust me, you need to deal with the anger. Anger is an acid that eats the container that holds it. You're not hurting the person you're angry at nearly as much as you are hurting yourself. So, verse 8 says, now God has said, Cain, deal with your anger. Control it. We got that? Well, look what he did. Verse 8, now Cain talked to Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Oh boy. This is worded in such a way to indicate that this was premeditated murder. The text says, when they were in the field. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, chapter 22, I think it is, that talks about a meeting in the field being pre-arrangement. So, instead of listening to the Lord and dealing with his anger, he let the anger fester into hatred and the hatred into murder, which he plotted. Sin, which entered the human race through a mere eating of a piece of forbidden fruit, has quickly escalated into a much more bitter fruit: violence and death. I think this is one of the most fascinating observations in all the book of Genesis. Think about this for a second. The first 11 chapters are an introduction to the book of Genesis, and it covers from creation to Abraham. Now, I got lots of questions about that period of time. A couple of thousand years at least, maybe more. And what Genesis does is give us Abraham to Joseph, 12 to 50. I want more information over here. Well, Moses is very selective, however, very strategically selective. So what does he tell us? Well, he tells us about the big stuff. He tells us about the creation of the heaven and the earth. Tells us about the fall. Tells us about the flood. Tells us about the Tower of Babel and the origination of languages. All the big stuff. And in those 11 chapters where he's just covering the big stuff, there is this little story. Oh, yeah, by the way, Cain killed Abel. How did that get in here? In light of all this huge stuff he's covering, why did he slip in this story? And I think this is deeply significant. Let me put it like this. What happened in chapter 3? Sin. What happens in chapter 4? Violence. Now that ought to teach us something. Sin, not dealt with, results in violence. Or to put it another way, at the bottom of violence is sin. In light of our day, is that not fascinating? Cain, because of his sin nature, which he inherited from his parents, his refusal to trust God, his pride produced envy or jealousy, which led to hatred, which in turn culminated in anger and depression, and ultimately resulted in violence and murder. Someone has said violence in a culture often reflects the results of rebellion against God and self-assertion. May I repeat that? Listen carefully. Violence in a culture often reflects and results from rebellion against God and self-assertion. So when you hear about violence, domestic violence, civic violence, and there's lots of that, almost seems like it's escalating in our country at this time. What's at the bottom of it? Economic conditions? A lack of education? Those are the kinds of things I hear. Those may be contributing factors, perhaps. But let me just tell you, if you examine it from a biblical point of view, at the bottom of it is rebellion against God. You start down the road of disobeying God and you end up with things like pride, envy, jealousy, hatred, strife, murder, violence. And that's what's going on in this passage of Scripture. Somebody has said the first murder was the outcome of a church meeting. There's a sense in which you could say that. I mean, they were bringing offerings, right? Somebody has said a minister sees the best side of people, a lawyer the worst, and a physician the real people. Actually, it takes a religious dispute to bring out the worst in a person. Probably because they are in a context that expects the best. C.S. Lewis said, "If being cowardly, conceited, and slothful, you have never yet done a fellow, if being cowardly, conceited, and slothful, you have never yet done a fellow creature greater mischief, then it is only because of the neighbor's welfare has not yet happened to conflict with your own safety self-approval or ease. Every vice leads to cruelty. Even a good emotion, pity, if not controlled by charity and justice, leads through anger to cruelty. Most atrocities are stimulated by accounts of an enemy's atrocities and pity for the opposed class, which, separated from the moral law as a whole, leads to a very natural process to the unremitting brutality of a reign of terror. It's a very complicated paragraph, but in essence, he's putting his finger on the same thing I think this chapter is teaching us. Some years ago, I read a research report that revealed that 50% of the homes in America are the scenes of family violence at least once a year. Parents abuse children. Husbands beat their wives. Wives attack their husbands. And siblings fight each other. Some have gone so far as to say that the American family is more violent than any other single institution or setting, with the possible exception of the military in a time of war. Consequently, Americans run the greatest risk of physical injury and even murder in their own homes by members of their own family. Folks, violence is running rampant in this country. Genesis 4 tells us where it comes from. Rebellion against God. All right. He didn't listen to the Lord. Went down that road of anger that turned to hatred, turned to violence and murder. So what did God do? Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Or Abel, your brother. And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Wow. Think about this for a second. When God approached Adam and Eve about what they had done, they evaded it. They had some excuses, but they ultimately did not deny what they'd done. Cain blatantly lied, insisting that he did not know where his brother was. Furthermore, he was defiant, asking God if he was supposed to be his brother's keeper. In other words, his response challenges God's right to even question him. He repudiates all responsibility for his brother. In all probability, he should have just said, "Yes, I'm guilty." Somebody said, if a nation or a family is to survive, the people must be responsible for the well-being of one another. What God expected was the answer of, "Yes, I know where my brother is, and yes, I am my brother's keeper. I should be looking out for others, because what we should be doing is loving one another." Verse 10. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." In other words, it's as if the Lord said, "See what you've done? Abel's blood from the ground speaks as a witness in heaven's court. I know where he is, and so do you, and you are guilty." So he says to him in verse 11, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you toil the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." Now when you see that it says God cursed him, you immediately want to conclude that, and that means he was damned. But that's not necessarily what's going on here. This is not eternal damnation. It's simply a curse on him and on the ground. Now you recall that prior to this, God had only cursed two things. He cursed the serpent, and he cursed the ground. Now he's placing a curse on Cain, and that curse is explained in the rest of these verses, and it's experienced during his lifetime. Cain shed the innocent blood on the ground. Therefore, he was cursed, verse 11 says, from the earth, that is, out of the earth. From now on, when Cain tilled the ground, it will not, to use the word in verse 12, yield its strength. In other words, when Adam sinned, the ground was cursed. This is an advancement on that curse. Cain will have even greater difficulty in raising food. I think the way we would put this is he's now been sentenced to hard labor. That's the essence of what's going on here. Furthermore, he's cursed to be a fugitive and a vagabond. He would be wandering, a wandering fugitive, perhaps looking for a more fruitful place to grow crops. So, he has got a curse on him. There's more. Look at verse 13. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I will be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." So he's simply saying, you've thrust me from your presence. You've broken your relationship with God. And so his punishment is, you're going to be cast from God's presence. That is the place where he had fellowship with God. And you're going to be a vagabond. And so he's complaining about that. He does not grieve over his sin. The only sorrow is that he is being punished so severely. He deplores the consequences of his action and seeks and sinks into despair. He recognizes that he'll be driven from the blessings and the benefits of God's favor. The way of the transgressor is hard, the book of Proverbs says. So he's complaining, "Wow, my punishment is too great for me. People will kill me." So God does an amazing thing. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." This is an amazing turn of events. God, in his grace, protects Cain. God decreed that if anyone killed Cain, he would suffer punishment seven times worse than Cain's punishment. Killing Cain would not be murder. It would be assuming a position of divine judge and at least arguing divine judgment. As a warning to others and as a promise to Cain, the Lord set a mark on him. I don't know, have any idea what the mark is, but God did not approve of vengeance, so he protected Cain. Nevertheless, he became a vagabond and a fugitive. All right, all we've done so far is look at Cain. I mentioned a moment ago that the life of Cain goes all the way down through verse 24. And we've just looked at the first 15 verses. What happens in verses 16 to 24 is that God traces the offspring of Cain. So I want us to survey what happened to the line of Cain. This is an addition to what happened to Cain. So verse 16 says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." So, We don't know where Nod is, by the way. It's east of Eden, and that's all we know. But he did not seek God's forgiveness. He did not seek God's favor. Instead, he pursued his own desires and went in his own direction. And that was to get married. Now here comes the great question of the Bible. Where did Cain get his wife? You ever been asked that?
I want to know.
You want to know?
Yes.
You ever had anybody ask you that? Oh, I have. I'm going to give you the definitive answer. You ready? He married his sister. Say, now how do you know that? I mean, up until this point, there are only three sons. Where did the sisters come from? Well, just keep reading. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. It says that in chapter 5, by the way. I think it's verse 4. And after this he begot Seth, and the days of Adam were 800, and he begat sons and daughters. Did you see that? Adam had daughters. He married his sister. Now that's a problem. You can't marry your sister, right? Well, let's talk about that. Later, even in the Bible, you were forbidden to marry your close of kin. Why not? Well, the answer is, if I married my sister, that's not going to happen. I don't have a sister. Then the weaknesses of our line are more mathematically possible to come out in our children. So after the line got corrupted with all kinds of things, God said you can't marry a close of kin to protect the offspring idea. But in the case of Cain and his wife, there were no weaknesses in the line. Their parents were Adam and Eve. All they got from them was a sin nature. So in that case, it did not cause a problem. So now you know. If anybody ever asks you, where did Cain get his wife, you take them to Genesis 5, verse 4. He married his sister. The other thing is interesting is that he built a city, named it after his son. Now, when I say city, you think of Los Angeles or someplace like New York or Chicago. Well, that's not what's going on here. The word simply means an enclosed space with a fortified dwelling, in contradistinction to an isolated tent of shepherds. So this isn't necessarily a large place. The city was nothing more than a walled enclosure with a few houses. The Hebrew text suggests he began to build the city. He didn't actually finish it yet. So many have detected in this statement a defiance against God. Because God told him, you're going to be what? A fugitive. So what does he go do? Builds a city. He never really got it. He goes out and defies the very command of God. He promptly commences to build a city. He did not believe that God would protect him again. So he built the city, a fortified walled enclosure for protection. God said, I'll protect you. He didn't believe that either. So at the bottom of everything is his unbelief. Now, verse 18 lists a whole bunch of his relatives whose names are hard to pronounce. The point is simply that the author deliberately mentions them and immediately passes over them in order to quickly get to Lamech. So, look at verse 19. Lamech took for him two wives. What? Whoa! Where did that come from? Would you please note we have the first bigamist in the Bible. He took two wives. Now, matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 2, God said, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh. So in direct defiance and disobedience to God, he goes out and marries two wives. And so, Genesis chapter 4 says, he was the first bigamist. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. Now, some have suggested that the very names indicate that these were probably lovely ladies, that their names may reflect that. Whether that's true or not is neither here nor there. The point is, he was a bigamist in open rebellion against God. All right, pick it up at verse 20. And one of them bore a son named Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And there was this Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and then there was a sister. These are giving us some interesting insights. This is at the very beginning of the human race, and one of them was the father and originator of the ancestor of tent dwellers and cattle raisers. He originated tent living and renewed sheep rearing, the occupation of Abel. He died apparently without leaving any sons to carry on the trade. Then there was this Tubal-Cain, who was an inventor and originator of all that was done in bronze and iron. And there was this sister named Nema, who was, tradition says, a leader of the female players and singers. And according to the sages, she made music on the drum for idolatry. So the children were gifted and godless. And one of them, by the way, originated musical instruments. Isn't that interesting? And by the way, if you're musically inclined, this son played the harp and the flute, both a stringed instrument and a wind instrument, all started in Genesis chapter 4. So, we are told that Lamech said to his wives, hear my voice. The wives of Lamech hear my speech. I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hunting me. If Cain should be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Wow! Just like his ancestor Cain. The text seems to be indicated that they didn't kill him. Young man was hurting me. So this indicates perhaps wounded him slightly. So what did he do? He killed me. And he said, I'll have vengeance 70-fold. Signifying what he thought that person was due. This is like saying, he slapped me, so I slew him. Exact opposite of what God did for Cain. One commentator has said, we could paraphrase the idea expressed in verses 23 and 24 like this. If I am threatened again, I will relent again, or retaliate again, and more forcefully than God retaliated against Cain. He says he's been claiming that he may have been claiming that he would kill in self-defense. Nevertheless, his boasting shows himself that he was barbaric, more barbaric than his forefather Cain. Interesting. So all of this is leading against to violence. The single act of disobedience has now degenerated into cultured civilization. Music. The work of metals. They were artists. They were craftsmen. So the culture has degenerated and gotten further and further away from God. The family of Cain was Abel. They made it. They had achievements and accomplishments, but they were drifting further and further away from the Lord and degenerating into things like bigotry and murder. The family of Cain is a microcosm of the human family. It is a picture of technical success and moral failure. Material progression does not mean moral advancement. That's the lesson of Cain. He disobeyed God. He was defiant of God. He went his own way, and his offspring followed in that line, and it all led to sexual sin and murder. Now, I said this was the tale of two brothers, Cain and Seth. Now, I have some good news. We don't have much information about Seth. That the bulk of the chapter is on Cain, but the end of the chapter is about Seth. So verse 25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God had appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed." By the way, I find this a very helpful and fascinating verse. She had another son instead of Abel. Have you ever known of a situation where parents lost a child and they got another child and said, that child took the place of the one we lost? It's in the Bible. That's what Eve felt. That I lost a son, so God gave me a son to replace him. As a matter of fact, the name Seth means appointed. The reason she named him appointed was that God had gave him, her, and Adam, another son instead of Abel, the one that was killed. So, as far as she was concerned, God had appointed him to replace Abel. Seth was the substitute son for the slain Abel. Now, we're given a little word about the offspring of Seth. Verse 26, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born. His name was Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." In stark contrast to the line of Cain, the line of Seth is a godly line. "And men began to call upon the name of the Lord." Now that little expression, "call on the name of the Lord," is interesting for the simple reason that later in the book of Genesis, it is used of prayer. It is also used of proclaiming the name of the Lord. I'm not sure which one I want to say is here. Perhaps both. And that's as far as we trace Seth's line. So maybe it's sufficient for the author's point to say that Seth was godly and his line was godly. So the tale of two sons and brothers is this. One ended up ungodly, and the other ended up calling on the name of the Lord. That's the tale of two brothers. It's the history of humanity, and that many move further and further away from the Lord, while a few move toward Him. Humanity can develop materially, building cities, inventing new things, and even making music, while morally degenerating in their marriages and even committing murder. Now, well, we've covered a lot of ground today, haven't we? I want to conclude by making a couple of observations. First of all, I want to put this story in the context of the book of Genesis. Do you remember me saying that there was a phrase, now this is the generation of, and that phrase appeared 11 times in the book of Genesis? Well, we've just come to the end of the first one. And that first one goes all the way back to chapter 2, and it says in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the days the Lord God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, chapter 1 tells us God created the heavens and the earth, and then the next thing Genesis does, it says, here's what happened to it. God put them in a garden, they disobeyed God, and the result of that was violence, murder, and sexual immorality. But there were some who called on the name of the Lord. So in the context of the book of Genesis, that's what this passage is telling us. Begins in chapter 2, verse 4. It is the history of humanity after the creation of the world. God put man in paradise. They choose to disobey and consequently lost their garden. Within one generation, the simple act of disobedience degenerated into violence, family violence, and murder. It didn't take long after that for man to violate the divine institution of marriage and sin with open pride and arrogance. Unbelief led to disobedience, disobedience to murder, immorality, and defiance. Man produced an affluent but self-gratifying society. Second observation. Just take the story in itself. Cain prospered even though he rebelled against God, which is another indication of God's grace. Cain's descendant took the lead in building cities, developing music, advancing architecture, agriculture, creating weapons, and spreading civilization. However, the descendants of Seth made an even more important advance. They called on the name of the Lord. One commentator says chapter 4 teaches the importance for righteousness to preserve the knowledge of God when they live in an ungodly society. The Israelites needed this encouragement as they anticipated entering the promised land, and we need it today. So the reality is, and it goes all the way back to the first children of Adam and Eve, that society is getting further and further away from God. And in the midst of that disobedient, defiant, depraved society, we should call on the name of the Lord. Another observation. In Genesis 3, the enemy was a snake, symbolic of Satan. In chapter 4, the enemy is the flesh. And, eventually, society, the culture. So there's a sense in which you could say that in Genesis 3 and 4, there are the three enemies of the believer: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yet in the midst of this disobedient, degenerate, defiant society, some called on the name of the Lord. One line built cities. The other line built cathedrals. Eve glorified the Lord in giving life. Cain's line took life. So here's the question. Which line will you get in? Let me put it like this. You made any progress in your life? Got more education? Made some advancements? Accumulated some material things, achieved some positions. Well, that's what's going on in this chapter. Some people made some incredible advancements and left God out. Don't make the mistake of Cain. Don't go the way of Cain. Make the advancements, play the musical instruments, build the cities, but include the Lord. So here is the great, great lesson of this chapter. You can obtain incredible heights and be very proud of your achievements and leave God out. In 1969, man landed on the moon. The story I'm about to tell you was written up in a paper by somebody who was there and experienced it. And it was published in a paper in Florida. I was happened to be there and read the paper that it was in. And that's how I found out about this story. NASA made a plaque to put on the lunar lander. And that plaque said something about the fact that we've landed there for all mankind. And it was signed by all the astronauts and President Richard Nixon. So it was taken to the White House for his approval. And the man that wrote the story said there was a debate among the staff. One of the staff looked at the plaque and added, "Under God." Another staff member complained and said, "What's this God?" And the staff member who put it there said, "Nixon's gonna want God. It's God. He wants God. We have Billy Graham in this place every Sunday. He's gonna want God." So they sent those papers to Richard Nixon, and he initialed pages. And his initials were on the page that included "Under God." The problem was that NASA had already made the plaque. So there is, as I speak, on the moon, a plaque commemorating one of the greatest achievements of human history. We landed on the moon. What a great achievement! Without God is not there. And that's the picture of the line of Cain. Great achievements built cities. Originated music, worked as craftsmen with iron, bronze. Without God, I submit to you, that's a waste of a life. Don't go the way of Cain. Father, thank you for giving us insight into human history and the human heart. Our own heart. We tend to focus on the achievements and the things we can do and sometimes forget you. So Father, help us to remember. Achievement's fine, but whether we achieve or not, we're to walk with you and call on your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.